some shape, some form, scattered everywhere in America. And when you consider the history surrounding each of those churches, the circumstances that make up those churches, the beliefs, the practices of those churches, I don't know about you, but they can be very intriguing. How do they get started? Why do they do that? If we had a record of them like we had of the New Testament churches, it would really be fascinating to read about all of those churches. Were those involved in starting the church, whatever particular church you may be thinking of? Was it a missionary organization that was part of planting that church? Did it start as a home Bible study and expand from there? Maybe it was a startup from another church, maybe on good terms, maybe not so good terms sometimes. What kind of leaders have those churches had over the years? Have they had good pastors and shepherds and the fruit from those faithful ministries lasted many years? Have they had leaders who were committed to biblical truth, or were they wrecked, harmed by false teachers who wreaked havoc upon the congregations like many New Testament churches? Were they led astray? Have they been led astray? Are they being led astray by the world's philosophies and the teachings of the world? If you think about those local churches, you think, what struggles have they faced? What trials have they faced? Maybe the loss of members, maybe someone in the congregation, a hardship that they've had to face, internal issues. Maybe there have been times of strife. Maybe there's been times of division. Maybe even cases of immorality being committed amongst members in the church. Maybe even cases of immorality being practiced among its leadership. Maybe it's financial issues that they've had to wrestle with. Maybe it's matters of external issues. Maybe they've been persecuted from those in their community, those in the world. Maybe an individual outside the church has tried to do spiritual harm to the church. Maybe even rumors being spread about that church from some other church in town. What kind of spiritual fruit has come from those churches? How have they had an impact on those who belong to those churches? How have they had an impact on the communities in which they are a part of? Why do they do that? Why do they practice that? Why do they believe that? How do they get there? What do those in the community think of them? What do other churches in the community think of them? All kinds of questions you could ask, all kinds of history and circumstances surrounding these churches. And sadly, with some of these churches, the questions that we would be forced to ask are, what happened? What went wrong? I mean, how did they get off in what they believe? How did they get off into condoning that practice? Where did things go awry? Why is it that they don't have a godly influence in their community any longer, at all, in any form, to any degree? Why are the doors locked? Why are the windows boarded up? Why did it die? What was once a vibrant picture of spiritual health is no longer. Now it's just a shell of what once was. You know, if we could be the church mouse and sit on their times together, sit in on their meetings, sit in on their discussions, sit in on their circumstances that they've had, we might be able to answer some of those questions. We could pull the roof back, as it were, and be able to look in upon those churches, the history of those churches, the circumstances surrounding those churches. We could learn a lot about them, and we could learn a lot from them. What to do, what not to do. We find ourselves in this situation, you can say, well, we were in this situation. I know that church over there was in this similar situation. This is what they did. This is the results. We don't want to go down that road, or maybe we do want to go down that road. We could learn a lot from them. But we don't get that luxury. I mean, sure, we may hear of things in other churches that we can see and we can observe ourselves. We see that what they should be doing, what they shouldn't be doing. And there may be things in those churches that we hear and read from others that we know, okay, yeah, we have a general understanding of what takes place in those churches. But the truth is that we don't have all the information that we need. We don't have all the information needed to get a whole picture from God's perspective, to have a clear understanding of all that is going on in that church, why it is the way it is, and what they are doing. So beginning this morning, and for the next several weeks, we're going to pull away from a book study. We finished Ecclesiastes a couple of weeks ago, and we're going to be spending our time looking at some of the churches found within the New Testament. We do get to pull the roof back a bit. We'll look at these churches from God's perspective as given to us through His Word. And we'll look at some of these churches through the eyes of Christ, how He evaluated, how He examined those churches. The one who looks upon the deeds of every church, every local church, even Pioneer Bible Church, and every church in this area, Christ looks upon and evaluates and examines. These churches in the New Testament provide us with a biblical example of what we should be doing as a church, and sobering warnings of what we should not be doing in a church. So it is my desire that when we are finished with our study, we will have a better understanding individually and a better understanding as a church of why we do what we do, what we need to change or what we need to do better. We may see things that we are doing. It was part of the early church. It's part of what Christ wants for the church. But we realize, you know, we're weak in that. We need to be stronger. We need to do that better. And there may be some things that we say, you know what, we're not doing that at all, and we should be. And I also pray that my desire is that we would have a better understanding of what we need to watch out for, what we need to be on guard against, what dangers did the early church face or fall victim to, and how can we avoid the same fate that they did. It is also my desire that we as a church will listen to what God shows us from His Word with humility and a teachable spirit. That is essential. That we're willing to obey what God reveals to us so that we will be a faithful church until Christ returns. So we're going to begin our study this morning looking at the church in Thessalonica, of which 1 and 2 Thessalonians is written to. The church in Thessalonica is known as the model church, the reproducing church even. The church that was a pattern or example for other believers in churches to follow. John MacArthur says of the Thessalonian church, quote, "All the basic ingredients that our Lord wants in a church were found in the Thessalonian congregation. The epistle that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians lays out for us the pattern of the church that Christ builds. It contains no reference to the number of members. It doesn't tell us about their goals and objectives, their programming, the kind of sermons that were preached, or the music they sang. It doesn't tell us about their Sunday school, their worship services, or their high school camps. However, it does tell us about the spiritual elements of a faithful church." End quote. As MacArthur points out, Paul's epistles to the Thessalonian church does not emphasize the things that are so often emphasized in today's evangelical culture about what makes a model church. This is the pattern. That's the pattern. This is what you have to have. So they say. Instead, Paul's epistles focus on the spiritual elements that are required for all churches in order for them to be faithful churches that the Lord uses and that the Lord builds. Regardless of size, in regards to what they offer. We'll begin by looking at the scriptural support here for them being a model church. It's found there in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. There the Apostle Paul says of this church, verse 6, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." What a statement. You were an example. People could look to you. The church in Thessalonica was made up of genuine believers who imitated the faith and practice of the Apostle Paul and those with him. But more importantly, they imitated the faith and practice of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were Christ's followers in the truest sense of the word. There was no hypocrisy in their life. And there was no claiming to be Christian, to be claiming to be a believer, having no commitment to Christ, no devotion to Christ, no change of life. They imitated the Lord Jesus Christ, as should be the case with all those who name the name of Christ. All Christians should be pursuing Christ's likeness. So they were imitators of Christ. Paul also says there that they were joyful and obedient to the Word of God. He says, "You received the Word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." They were joyful, obedient, imitators of Christ. And all of these things combined made them a faithful example for all the believers in the surrounding regions. And they were the epitome of what a Christian is to be and what a Christian is to do. It is to be joyful and obedient, an imitator of Christ. And that is what other Christians should be seeing in us, and that is what we should be seeing in other Christians as well. Joyfulness, Spirit-filled joy despite our circumstances. Obedience to the Word of God. Christ-likeness. The Thessalonians weren't perfect. In fact, we will talk about some of the concerns that Paul had for this congregation later on. But their joyful obedience, their Christ-likeness, was to be emulated by other Christians, and they were that example to them. Their church practices that arose from their joyful obedience and imitation of Christ is to be modeled by other churches as well. Now, before we begin to look at those practices, what they did and what characterized them, we need to spend some time looking at how they became a church. How were they established? How did they get started? What led to their exceptional testimony and practices? I mean, if they were this example to all the believers in Macedonia, how did that get started? I mean, they didn't just become believers and all of a sudden they're the epitome of what Christians are to be and to do. You have to ask yourself, what kind of influence did Paul have on this congregation while he was with them? And this will help us in our understanding this church better, but it will also help us to see the importance that strong church leadership has in the spiritual maturity and well-being of a church. So hold your place there in Thessalonians and turn with me to Acts chapter 17 for a second. Acts chapter 17, we'll see the historical background for this church and the time Paul spent there. Beginning in chapter 17 of Acts, here we find Paul continuing the spread of the gospel from Asia to Europe on his second missionary trip. When he arrives in Thessalonica, Paul and those with him have left Philippi due to opposition and illegal persecution and imprisonment. And they arrive in Thessalonica, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Now Thessalonica was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. It'd be like kind of like Oklahoma City to the state of Oklahoma. It was a very prominent city in Macedonia, strategically located for both land travel and sea travel. You know, people basically had to travel through. If they were going to go to the inner parts of Macedonia, they went through Thessalonica first. They could easily get there, and then they could dispense themselves out into the other parts of Macedonia. It was a major sea harbor, believed to have ships from all over the world at any time of the year there. So it always had these visitors, always had people coming and going. And the city's location, coupled with the church's faithfulness to spread the gospel, facilitated in the gospel being spread throughout all of Macedonia and the Roman world at an exceeding rate. You kind of imagine, you have individuals, you have travelers that come into the city, into Thessalonica. They hear the gospel from Paul. They hear the gospel from the other Thessalonian believers. They come to faith in Christ, and they would travel throughout Macedonia. They would travel out throughout the rest of the world, and they would spread the gospel as they went. During the days of Paul, Thessalonica was the largest city in Macedonia with a population of about 200,000 people, rivaling both Ephesus and Corinth in size. So you take that 200,000 people with one church compared to the 100 churches that we supposedly have in an area of probably 40 or 50,000 people. You can kind of see the vast difference. It was known as the free city, Thessalonica was, which meant that they were allowed to govern themselves as long as they remained loyal to Caesar. Caesar was basically, you do whatever you want as long as you remain loyal to me. That played an important part because their loyalty to Caesar, or their desire to keep Caesar happy, as long as we just keep him happy, he'll leave us alone, allowed them to have their freedom, allowed them to have their well-being. But that well-being, that freedom that was promised to them by Caesar, caused them to be hostile toward Paul, as we'll see here in just a second. At the end of verses 1 through 4, we see that there was a synagogue in Thessalonica, and Paul began his gospel ministry in Thessalonica here in the synagogue. He says, verse 1, there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. So you begin to see how the church forms, how the church started. Paul, as was his custom, went into the synagogue over a 15-day period. That would have been three Sabbaths. He reasoned with them from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah, and that led many to come to faith in Christ. Many Jews, devout Greeks, probably those that were already had an attraction to Judaism rather than the pagan worship, and many of the leading women. So Paul comes in, proclaims the gospel, and the church begins to take off. The synagogue must have been fairly influential in what took place in Thessalonica, because the Jews were able to turn the city and the city authorities against Paul. They had some type of influence there in this heavily populated area. Verse 5 says, "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar." So here's 200,000 people now upset by what Paul is doing, by the message that Paul is proclaiming, by the results of that message. And they attacked the house of Jason, probably a convert from Paul from the synagogue. And they're seeking to bring them out to the crowd, that is Paul and his companions. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." You see the hostility. Now wait a second, our loyalty is to Caesar. Now these people are coming in and saying, no, their loyalty is to King Jesus. We can't have that. If Caesar hears about this, it's going to be trouble for us. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let him go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So when you consider these events, how the church started, how it began, what takes place here in Luke's accounts in verses 1 through 10, and the details surrounding Paul's ministry that you will see as you read through the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, they record for us in his epistles there seems to be some significant time gap between verse 4 and verse 5 here of Paul's passage. The time from where Paul comes into the synagogue and the time that Paul gets run out of town. That more than likely happened over more than just 3 weeks. He was there 3 weeks in the synagogue, but the time from when he came to town to the time that he was run out of town was probably much more than that. Probably a time of 3 to 6 months. Months that many believe Paul spent taking the gospel to the Gentiles as well as instructing this church. And that's really the key, because it tells us how this church became an example to all the other believers in Macedonia and Achaia. It was what Paul did with this congregation in the short time that he was with them that allowed them to be so influential in the lives of others. And it was during this time that this church, that Paul had a major impact on the city, which resulted in these Jews becoming jealous and seeking to do him harm. Help us to see the vital role that strong leadership has in the effectiveness of a church, in its life and fruitfulness. Because even though the Jews were successful in running Paul and his companions out of town, the church still flourished once he was gone. The church still was an example to all the believers once Paul and Silas had left. Their impact on him was monumental. Paul's spiritual influence, along with those with him, they had on this young congregation, led this congregation to be a faithful example to others. They were the models of what Christian life was to be and to do. They were a model church who had leadership that should be modeled as well. It started at the top and trickled its way down through their life. And it's important for us to recognize that relationship. The direct relationship that you have between faithful shepherds and faithful pastors, between the quality of leadership in the church and the quality of ministry within that church. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 says. "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Verse 17 of Hebrews 13. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you." Listen, follow. It will be beneficial to you. You see this direct correlation between the shepherd's faithfulness to his role to teach, to lead, his responsibilities, and the church's willingness to follow that leads to the spiritual well-being of any local church. You have to have both. The faithful pastor and leadership and the congregation that's willing to joyfully follow. And Paul's life among the church in Thessalonica, though not very long, illustrates for us what a pastor or a shepherd or an elder is to be and what he is to do and how a congregation is to respond to such leadership and instruction. His two epistles, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you turn back there, were an extension of his ministry that he had while he was with them. And he even tells us throughout those two epistles what he did with them while he was there. And they outline for us what the essential elements are of an effective pastoral ministry and an effective congregation ministry that follows its faithful leadership. So our time left this morning, we're going to look at the essential elements of effective pastoral ministry that are given to us in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. As we look at his life, as we look at how he ministered to these individuals, Lord willing, next week we'll look at the essential elements for the congregation. Now, time will not permit us really to spend a lot of time on each of these. So mainly they are, many of them are fairly self-explanatory. But let me just encourage you to write these down, to look at these passages, to go back this week, and to meditate on them. The essential elements of faithful pastoral leadership. Now, there's a couple things that we need to point out here. These essential elements are the responsibility of any pastor or elder of any local church. And it should be what those who have a desire to be in those roles should already be doing. This is what we should be looking for as we look for potential elders in any church. And also need to understand no man other than the Lord Jesus Christ will ever or has ever done these things perfectly. But a leader's inability to do them perfectly should never hinder his pursuit to do them wholeheartedly. We should give ourselves completely to these things, to be everything that a pastor is to be and to do. And then you may think, well, wait a second, though. I'm not an elder. I'm not a pastor. I don't have a desire to be those things. So can I just tune out? Can I get on the internet? You want to do something else? Let me just encourage you with a couple of things. Elders and pastors are to exemplify to others how to live the Christian life. So these items that we're going to mention that are supposed to be in the life and to be the practice of what pastors and elders are to be doing, they're really what you're to be doing as well in some form. We may do it on a more whole basis as a whole congregation as we oversee, but these things are part of your life as well. We're just to be the model exemplification of what these things are and how they are to be done. Secondly, I encourage you to take this list and use it as a guide to pray for your leadership. To pray for us that we would be the kind of leaders that God expects us to be and the kind of leaders that God wants us to be. So let's look at these elements, the essential elements of faithful spiritual leadership. The first one is praying. We're not going to look at every one of these verses that I have mentioned here, but let me just pull a verse or two out of each of them. The first thing that elders are to be doing are they are to be praying people, praying men. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." The elders, the pastors of any local congregation, must be men who constantly pray for their congregation. It must be constant. We'll see in chapter 3 that Paul says, "We earnestly prayed for you night and day. You are on our hearts. You are on our minds. We gave ourselves to constantly praying for you." It must be constant. You notice there, it must also be personal. We pray for all of you. It's not generic. It's not just bless this food. It is we are praying for each of you. We're doing it with thankfulness to the Lord for each individual within the congregation. He goes on there in verse 3. verses 9 through 13 of chapter 3, he says it must be a joyful prayer. That's how they are to pray for the spiritual needs of the congregation, right? Meaning that the elders need to work to know what those needs are, and they all need to have delight in praying for them. It's not a burden to pray for the people that I oversee. That is a joyful thing to them, the elder. What things did Paul pray for? Let's give you a few examples. He prayed for what was lacking in their faith, chapter 3. He knew them well enough to know where they were short, where they were, their weaknesses were, where they weren't where they should be. And he prayed earnestly for them. He prayed for them that they would abound in love toward one another. Throughout the Thessalonians, you know that they had great love for one another. But Paul said, I don't want that to stop. I'm going to keep praying that you continually have more love for each other. He also prayed that they would live holy until Christ returns. So the elders are to be praying. Number two, elders are to be evangelizing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. We're praying, we're evangelizing. He says, verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Pastors and elders are to communicate the gospel both by what they say, they proclaim the gospel with their mouths, but they're also to proclaim the gospel with how they live before others. They are to be praying and looking for opportunities to share the gospel with others, as Paul did. And they're to be a faithful example of what that gospel does. Does no good for anyone, much less a pastor or an elder, to proclaim the gospel but not live out the gospel that he proclaims. We see in the life of Paul, he did both. We proclaim the gospel to you, but you also, says there in verse 5, you know what kind of men we proved to be. Not only did we tell you about the gospel, but we lived the gospel out. So elders are to be praying, they are to be evangelizing. Number three, they are to be equipping. 1 Thessalonians chapter 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Pastors and elders are to faithfully communicate the scriptures to their congregations. That's what Paul did here. He gave them the word. They received that word. They listened to it. But he was faithful to give it. He was faithful to explain it. He was faithful to communicate it so that they would then be able to go out there once he was gone and take the gospel. And Paul says to them, listen, we didn't have to say anything. You were such an example to us. You listened to what we said. You learned from us. And then you were able to take what we told you, and you were an example that we didn't have to say anything to those believers. Pastors are to equip through the teaching of God's word. Number four, they are to be defending. Pastors are to be defending. See this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. He says, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Even though it's going to cost us, even though we know there's going to be persecution, we're going to continually defend the faith. We're going to proclaim the truth to you. You see that pastors and elders are to defend the faith, regardless of what it's going to cost them. And in a world that becomes more increasingly against the things of God, the more that persecution is going to come. The more there's going to be a call for pastors to stand up and tell the truth in all respects. As Paul says there in verse 4 of chapter 2, they are to be God-pleasers rather than man-pleasers. They are to defend the faith for the glory of God and not their own glory, verses 5 and 6. They are to defend the faith no matter the cost. Number five, they are to be loving. Chapter 2, verse 8, elders are to be loving toward their congregations. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Pastors and elders must have genuine spirit-filled love for their congregation, displayed and willing to give up their own lives for them. You want to know that a pastor or a shepherd loves his people, he's willing to give up his own life for them, for their spiritual well-being. You understand, if they don't have this love for them, you know what happens? They don't watch out for them. They don't care for them. They won't care enough about them to tell them the truth that they need to hear. Elders are to be loving. Number six, elders are to be laboring. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." The pastor, the elders of any congregation, of any local church, must labor hard for the spiritual well-being of others. It is a relentless and tiring task. It is demanding. It requires the pastor or the elder to run from laziness, or it will be detrimental not only to his own spiritual well-being, or it will be detrimental to those that he oversees. He has to avoid laziness. Number seven, modeling. Not the kind of modeling that you might think. Wouldn't work for that. Come on, there's got to be a little bit more humor in that one, right? Your pastor is not modeling material by any means. Maybe Tim, but not me. Modeling, chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers." Pastors and elders must live holy and righteous before others. If they are to call others to that same standard, how could anyone call someone to holiness and righteousness and to be worthy of the calling that God has called them to if they themselves are not living holy? And they must understand their lives and their conduct as being watched by others. That's important. That's crucial. But more importantly, Paul says, God is also watching your life. God is watching your conduct. He's evaluating how you live. So elders are to be modeling. Number eight, they are to be leading. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, elders are to be leading. Verse 11 of chapter 2 says, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Pastors and elders are to be involved as much as possible in the lives they oversee, so that he can be there to provide encouragement, so that he can be there to provide exhortation when needed, so that those that they will oversee will walk in a manner worthy of their calling, in a manner worthy of God. But doesn't also mean that they need to be in their lives. It also tells us that they need to know the truth so well that they can provide the needed exhortation, so they can provide the needed encouragement that results in others walking in a manner pleasing to God. The elder, the pastor, has a responsibility not only in giving instruction, that's important, but all equally important is the type of instruction that they give. They have to know the truth in order to be able to give the truth, to be able to warn and to watch. They are to be leading. Number nine, suffering. Elders are to be willing to suffer. Verse 14 of chapter 2, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved." Elders and pastors must be willing to suffer for the truth and to suffer for speaking the truth. Understand, fear of persecution that leads to compromise is detrimental to any local church. If you're fearful of what people are going to say, if you're fearful of what people are, how people are going to respond, and it keeps you from doing what is truthful and what is right, everybody suffers from that. In church, and the world needs those who will faithfully proclaim the truth no matter what the cost will be. Number 10, watching. Elders are to be watching. Verse 4 and 5 of chapter 3 says, "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." The pastor, the elder, has the constant responsibility to be on watch for the things that can derail the Christian and the church. He has to kind of walk around with his antennas up all the time. What's out there? What are people being susceptible to? He has a responsibility to warn others of these things. That's only possible if they have a constant concern for the flock in which they oversee, as Paul did for the church in Thessalonica. He never let his guard down. He never became apathetic and cold. He continued to do his best to know how the flock was doing, so that the tempter wouldn't lead the people astray. The elder has to watch over the congregation. Now, these 10 elements that we just looked at are not the only responsibilities that elders and pastors share. A further look, in fact, in Paul's ministry in Thessalonica would reveal to us that Paul also engaged in feeding in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, warning in 1 Thessalonians 4, teaching in 1 Thessalonians 4, exhorting, encouraging, correcting, rebuking, and even rescuing at the end of 2 Thessalonians. You look at this list, and all of them combined paint for us the picture of effective and faithful pastoral leadership. And a closer look at each one of these passages will help us understand just exactly how they do all of those things. When you look at a list like that, it also reminds us of the daunting task that is required of all those who would place themselves in a position of oversight within a congregation of any church. It is a daunting task. But it isn't intended to scare people away necessarily. Some it should. It is intended to point to the seriousness of the task. This is a noble calling, Paul says. And it is to show anyone who is serving in that capacity or who has a desire to serve in that capacity, you need the Lord. You can't do this on your own strength. You can't do this in your own ability. And the type of faithful leadership that leads to faithful congregations like Thessalonica is the type of faithful leadership that was demonstrated by Paul toward that congregation. As I mentioned earlier, no man does these things perfectly. Nobody. But his inability to do them perfectly should never hinder him from pursuing them wholeheartedly. Any elder, current, future, of any church, this should be their heart's desire. I want to be faithful to the Lord, and I want to be faithful in all of these things that he has called me to do. So as we close this morning, let me just ask you, you faithfully pray that the Lord would give your pastor the grace, the wisdom, and the strength to be faithful in all of those things. It is my desire to be faithful in them. And I would also ask you to pray that for all the elders, both current and future. That the Lord would give us grace and wisdom and strength so that we would be faithful in these things. Not so that we could say, look, everybody should look at us and see how we're doing things. That's not the motive at all. So that it could be said of us from the Lord himself, those men are faithful, and that's a faithful church. The Lord has preserved these historical accounts of the early churches so that today we can have an accurate understanding of what is expected as a church, from the top to the congregation, from the leaders to those who follow. And Paul's own ministry provides for us the model leadership that all churches need. And the church in Thessalonica provides us with a faithful model of what Christ's church is to be and to do with that leadership. And Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we are thankful for these examples that we have in your word from you yourself about what the church is to be and what the church is to do, so that we're not left to our own understanding, so that we're not left to our own guesses about what we should be doing or how we should be doing. It reminds us that your word is authoritative. It reminds us that your word is sufficient. It should be the authority in this congregation. It should be the authority in every congregation. it will tell us how we are to do, what we are to believe, and how we are to act. May we always look to your word to give us that authority. May we always look to your spirit to give us the strength to be obedient to what it tells us. And may we always look to Christ as a perfect example of obedience as well as faithful shepherding. He is the chief shepherd. And may our life emulate his. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.